But he has a bit of an identity problem.
Oh, yeah, I know who I am.
Yeah, who are you?
I am one of Elijah's ravens.
One of Elijah's ravens. You don't look like a raven.
Well, I'm not fully dressed like this. There you go.
If you could only see yourself now.
If I could only see anything.
I don't think you're a raven.
Well, then, I think maybe I'm a duck.
A duck. You don't look like a duck either.
Well, I am.
Can you quack?
Yeah. Quack.
That was not very convincing.
Well, I got a duck joke for you.
What's the duck joke?
Why don't ducks fly upside down? Why don't ducks fly upside down? Because they don't want to quack up. That's a duck joke.
Yeah, that's a duck joke. I don't think you're a duck.
Oh, I know. I'm a Tweety bird.
A canary.
Yeah. I-ta-da-ta-tweety-tad.
Yeah.
What does a 1,000-pound canary say?
I don't know. What does a 1,000-pound canary say?
Here, kitty, kitty, kitty.
You're not a duck. You're not a raven. You're not a Tweety bird.
I know. I am a vulture.
A vulture.
Yeah. Roadkill. Yeah.
Vultures only eat dead things.
You're starting to look pretty good.
I just noticed he's missing an eye. That's what was lying in his suitcase.
I wonder why I wasn't seeing in stereo anymore.
So you're not a vulture.
I know. I got it. I am a rooster.
A rooster. Can you crow?
Yeah. Cock-a-do-do-do.
Say what?
Cock-a-do-do-do.
Cock-a-do-do-do. You see, you are a dodo bird.
No, I'm not.
What's your first name?
Doe.
What's your last name?
Doe.
So your full name is?
Dodo.
Who gave you that name?
Dada. Dada dodo.
So you're a dodo. I don't know why you're so embarrassed by your name.
Well, a lot of people think that dodos are extinct, and they went extinct because they are slow and they're dumb, and I'm kind of embarrassed.
Yeah. Well, you shouldn't be. Do you know Dodo is in the Bible? Did you know that? There was a man named Dodo, and he was the father and the grandfather of some of David's mighty men and of those who were raised up to deliver Israel. One of them was very famous.
Yeah.
When Israel retreated, he stayed and he fought, and he fought so hard that his hand just stuck right to his sword.
Yeah. And he was a dodo?
Yeah, he was related to a dodo.
So he is like my great-great-great-great-grandparent?
Well, not exactly. No direct relation.
Oh. So he's like my great-great-great-grand-dodo?
Something like that, yeah. And this man, Dodo, he had a meaning to his name. It should not be a shameful thing at all.
What was that?
His name means love. Love.
Oh, that's kind of cool.
It is cool. And it says in the Bible that we, Christians, should be known by our love. It should be our trademark. The love of Christ should show out of our lives and shine out of our lives. And we've been studying Elijah.
Yeah, I know that, yeah.
And Elijah, he had a name and it had a meaning.
What was that?
The Lord is my God. So we need to know who we are. We need to know who we are in Jesus. Although we may be weak and imperfect in many ways, in Christ Jesus we are accepted in the Beloved.
In the Beloved. That's like Dodo's name.
That's right. That's like Dodo's name.
Well, that was good. That was good. What do we do now?
Well, I'm going to have to preach in a minute.
Really? Do I have to stick around?
No, you don't have to stick around if you don't want to. But we should say goodbye in a proper way.
Well, all right. I think I would like to sing a song before I go.
All right.
The birdies in the treetop sing their song. The angels chant the chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden lend their hue. So why shouldn't I, why shouldn't you praise him too? How you doing there, brother?
Wonderful.
Good. You having a good time?
Yes, absolutely.
Do you know you're talking to a dummy? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow and the dodo, and I know he watches me.
And our exit is, good night, sweetheart. Well, it's time to go.
Do-do-de-o-do.
I go, sir. Okay. So we're in the New Testament tonight. There was a handout this morning. If you didn't get one, you could get one on your way out. Or if you want to raise your hand. It's not something we're going to refer to. It's just for your own use. It's basically tying all the 26 takeaways from Kings and linking each takeaway to a New Testament verse to show that those truths for the Old Testament are truths for us now. And also because we're moving from Elijah Old Testament to Elijah New Testament. So this is our sixth and final message. Our references are three, Mark 9, Matthew 17, and Luke 9. And I'll be sharing with you later on a blended harmony of the Gospels that puts together all the elements of those three different versions of the Mount of Transfiguration so that you have little parts that Luke gives us, that Matthew doesn't, that Mark doesn't, and so on. Elijah appeared in Jerusalem, 6 months before the wise men. He was in the Holy Land 6 months before Jesus, 6 months before Christmas. And Elijah met Jesus before either one of them was even born. Now, I'm not getting any action on that. Wonder if you could check that and see if you can get that to advance for me, or somebody might. I'll need it later on, not so immediate now. So that's a lot. He was in the Holy Land 6 months before Jesus, met Jesus even before either was born. Let's turn to some scripture to fill all of that in. Turn first to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And we're going to have a bit of a sword drill here. There's going to be a lot of Bible turning. For those of you who like to hear the flutter of pages turning, there's going to be a lot of that tonight, except for those who are swishing on their cell phones. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 shows us that Elijah is the last person mentioned in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Then over to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Elijah is the last person mentioned in the Old Testament and the first person mentioned in Mark's Gospel, which is possibly the earliest written about 70 AD. So a Jew would finish reading Malachi 4, then hold his breath for 500 years, and then this. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John, here is identified not as Elijah, but as John the Baptist. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, John seemed to deny seem to deny that he was Elijah. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, reading in at verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" Maybe Jeremiah. He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among one stands someone that you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Over to Mark chapter 6. So what's up? Is John Elijah or not? John was denying that he was literally a reincarnated Elijah. But he was the fulfillment of the prophecy in the sense that he would come, as the scriptures had foretold, and so simply clarified in what sense he would be Elijah. It says in Luke 1:17, he will go up before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So he was an emblem of Elijah in that sense. Here in Mark 6, for the general populace, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, those figures all kind of blended and muddled together. We see here in Mark 6, verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "No, he's Elijah." Others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." John, Jesus, Elijah, all mixed up in people's minds. Over to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus sorts this out among his own disciples, not to figure out who John is, but to certify who he is, who Jesus is. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man, Jesus, is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Over to Matthew 27. So the disciples knew he's not, Jesus isn't John the Baptist. Jesus isn't the prophet or Jeremiah. He's not Elijah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter announced. Even at the cross, at the foot of the cross here in Matthew 27 and verse 46, the mob around Jesus are still muddled about who Jesus is and the name Eli or the name Elijah. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is called Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others say, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.
Brian, it's on the behind you. You switch computers.
But it's not advancing. Is it advancing up there? Okay, beautiful.
It shows on that picture.
Beautiful. Thank you very much. This is my friend. He wires me up, does my makeup. It's great. It's terrific. John dressed as Elijah had done, camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. It says in Matthew 3 and 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. 2 Kings described Elijah the same way, garment of hair, belt of leather about his waist. Over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, approaching Christmas, we come here to the edge of the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, the archangel Gabriel cites Malachi, that last reference to Elijah in the Old Testament, cites it during his announcement to Zechariah in the holy place of the temple. This is the archangel speaking to him. The angel said to him, verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Jesus assures his disciples that John is indeed Elijah in the terms of being in his spirit and showing his power, if one has the faith to accept it. In Matthew 11, he says to his disciples, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In the passage we'll look at in just a moment in the Transfiguration, Jesus says that John was in effect Elijah returned. He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come in the person of John. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood. They finally grasped that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist when he said Elijah had come. Over now to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 10, I think it is. No, pardon me, verse 1. Paul uses Elijah to clarify God's relationship to the Jewish people. Has he given them up? Is he substituting some other entity for them? So Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace in Israel. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So to summarize, Elijah, in the form of John the Baptist and in his own person, shows up in the New Testament in two ways. As John the Baptist, and as we're about to see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he appears along with Moses as the disciples are gathered there, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is glorified in their eyes. There's maybe one more reference to Elijah in the New Testament, and that would be in Revelation 11. Elijah is the fourth most mentioned Old Testament character mentioned in the New Testament after Moses, Abraham, and David. He's referred to some 29 times. Most of those references occur in the Gospels and once each in Romans, once in James, and once possibly in Revelation. This is the harmonized version of the Mount of Transfiguration, bringing in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's, and Luke's. At this time, I'd like to give a real shout out for the whole business of reading the Scripture slowly, thoughtfully, meditatively, not just reading it casually, not necessarily reading it for deep study in order to preach it, but just slowly reading it, reflecting on it. Nice to have a Bible, maybe that's not your regular Bible where you want to mark it in a very systematic way, and just take that Bible and just, as you read it slowly, just highlight anything that jumps out of it out at you, even if you don't at that time know exactly why it's standing out. When I became a Christian, the night I was saved, a man gave me some literature and he gave me a little Gospel of John. He said, that's where you should start reading your Bible, this Gospel of John. He said, take that and read it, and if you like something, underline it. Well, I took that and I read that in the Wilkinson Public School yard, sitting in the gravel at recess, and I had this purple pen that I underlined with, which bled like crazy eventually. And it was probably 2/3 underlined and 1/3 not. I'd go, you know, any kind of, Jesus came to the mountain. Oh, that's good. That's really good. That's terrific. And I just recommend that. So there's that passage, barely readable, but I'll read it out loud to you in a minute. And this is the passage as I just went through it and just kind of marked it up with things that kind of stood out to me marked there in red. So as we read this thoughtfully together, here is the scene where Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are on the mountain. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and his brother John up on a high mountain so they could pray by themselves. And as he was praying, his appearance changed and he was transformed before their eyes. His face grew as bright as the sun, and his clothing began to shine a brilliant white like snow, whiter than any washing could bleach them, a radiant white like light itself. Suddenly, two men, Moses, Elijah, appeared before them. They were also shining. I had never noticed that before. They were also shining. And they talked with Jesus about his coming departure, which would occur in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions had been nodding off to sleep, but were now wide awake as they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men began to leave him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want us to, we can make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying, for they were all so frightened. Even as he was speaking, a bright cloud appeared overhead and covered them. They grew more frightened as the cloud enveloped them. Suddenly a voice came from the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their knees in terror. As soon as the voice had died away, they looked up quickly and glanced around, but saw no one with them other than Jesus. Then Jesus touched them and said, Get up and don't be afraid. As they made their way down the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept quiet, telling no one at the time what they had seen and what Jesus had said. Among themselves, they discussed what rising from the dead might even mean. They also asked Jesus, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is certainly coming first, he answered, and he will put things in order. But I'm telling you that Elijah already has come. Yet they failed to recognize him and instead did to him anything they wanted, just as it was predicted. They will subject the Son of Man to the same sort of suffering. Do you remember what it is predicted about the Son of Man? It is written that he will suffer many things and be despised. Finally, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. We've had a couple of Jeopardy questions and quizzes so far. This is the last one and the most lengthy. The description of this, the person to be identified, is paragraphs long. And I'll give you a free clue. The people on the Mount of Transfiguration are among the candidates. So, this person was commissioned at Mount Sinai, was a rock in a rock shelter on Sinai when the Lord passed by. He saw storm, wind, earthquake, and fire on Sinai. He spoke authoritatively for the Lord in God's own name. successfully interceded for Israel to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gathered all Israel to a mountain, set up 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He combated evil miracle workers and outdid them. You ready to make your guess yet? After the Lord accepted his offering by sending fire from heaven and consuming the offering completely, the people threw themselves down on their faces. He confronted kings. The Lord brought down fire from heaven upon his enemies. By his authority, hundreds of idolaters were slain, and he climbed a mountain to pray. At one time, he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. At another time, he was miraculously fed bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Yet he fled into the wilderness, fearing for his life after killing someone evil. He even prayed that he might die. He parted waters and passed over on dry ground. He was taken to be with the Lord in the Transjordan. Who? Yeah. Who are Moses and Elijah? All of those things are true of both men. Interesting. Why do Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with Jesus? Well, they both had mountain experiences, didn't they? Moses experienced the burning bush and then received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Elijah called down fire from heaven on a mountain named Carmel. And as the disciples were about to leave this Mount of Transfiguration, go down into the valley and face a messy problem, a demon-possessed boy, so when Moses and Elijah left their mountaintop experiences, there was something very nasty and messy to deal with. Moses left the mountain, and he had to go down and face people who were melting down a calf to worship it. Then he had to go on and face Pharaoh. When Elijah came down off the mountain, he had to hear the threats that Jezebel was out to kill him, and he ran. Of all the Old Testament characters, why choose Moses and Elijah for the transfiguration? Well, the Jews have various ways of sectioning the 39 books of the Old Testament. But one of their major ways is to make a two-part division, the law and the prophets. Moses is an obvious candidate to represent here on this mountain all of the law. And Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, to represent the works, the writings of all the prophets. However, even though Moses and Elijah were proper representatives and good spokesmen, they're all going to learn. Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah are all going to learn on this mountain. The one who speaks absolutely with authority is the Lord Jesus himself. And God blocks everything out so that they may hear his son. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. In that chapter, Peter will summarize, tell us about this experience he had on the mountain and what he felt about it and what he experienced. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were here with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Keeping yourself in that first chapter and remembering our remarks from this morning, we did the Listowel address, comparing it to the Gettysburg address, looking at Listowel's heritage and past and what might be the future and the succession for Listowel. Well, Peter does the same sort of thing here in 2 Peter chapter 1, back at verse 12. He looks back to some past things and forward to future and succession things. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. That's past knowledge. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, past experience. And I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's the past. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, that's the future, and someone will have to succeed, Paul, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things, future succession. The transfiguration confirmed to Peter that the word of Jesus was sure and they must not turn or waver from it. It was a statement, the Mount of Transfiguration, of the authority of Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah served as important people on that occasion, but none had that ultimate purpose in the plan of God but Jesus. Romans 3:21 says about the law and the prophets, compared to Jesus, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Moses would get the point of the transfiguration too. He knew a bit about mountains and glory and the voice of God speaking out of a cloud. Do you remember in Exodus it says the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. But there is an element to the transfiguration that is beyond, I would suggest, Peter, James, and John is definitely beyond Peter. It says he didn't know what to say, so he said, you know, his strategy in life is ready, shoot, aim. Open mouth, insert foot. And I wonder how much Moses even understood and Elijah grasped. It talks about the departure of Jesus in Jerusalem. Was that departure his death? Was it his resurrection, departing from death? Was it his ascension, departing this earth to go to heaven? How much did Moses and Elijah understand? How much did Peter, James, and John grasp? There's such an intriguing statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, 26. It says, he, Moses, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. 1,400 years before the Lord Jesus, Moses had a sense that the decision he was making to leave Egypt and its splendor and take on the sufferings of his people, he was suffering for the Messiah. That's an amazing kind of foreknowledge and grasp. But did they know, Moses and Elijah, the full truth that was about to explode onto the world scene as Jesus left that mountain and carried out his mission? Did Moses, who had been personally buried by God, know that Jehovah himself would be laid to rest in a tomb? Did Elijah, who raised a boy temporarily from the dead, know that Jesus would declare himself the living one who was dead and would be alive forevermore? Did Elijah, who ascended to heaven in a whirlwind, know that his Lord would visibly ascend from the earth in sight of all, not just selectively to an Elisha, and would come back one day in like manner, visibly and literally, to the earth? Elijah did not know if Elisha would be allowed to see him rise to the sky. But we are told in Revelation 1 and 7, behold, Jesus is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. However much Moses and Elijah understood, it's clear that the disciples don't fully grasp it. Even when they agree not to tell about the resurrection, when they get off the mountain, they say, what's that mean even? What do we just agree to? They didn't understand that the one who touched Elijah and when he was in fear would on that mountain, touch them and say, don't be afraid. It says three times, they were afraid. He touched them, he'd be afraid. John, who was on that mountain, would one day be on Patmos, get this splendid vision of God and be overwhelmed with fear once again. And God rolls over the scene and Jesus comes and touches him and says, don't be afraid. The same Lord says, don't be afraid. Let's conclude our study of Elijah by broadening out from the stories of Elijah and Moses out to the story of Jesus itself and to the broad story of mankind and God's overall purpose. Because all of us live in a life that is a series of ups and downs. They are U-shaped stories. The top of the U might represent as close to God as you've ever been. And today you're either right there, you're moving away from that to a downward point. Maybe you're in a deep valley as Elijah was. Maybe you're moving back upward and regaining that. And our life goes up and down like that. Elijah had that dramatic experience himself. On Mount Carmel, he was up. Later on, under the juniper tree, he was down and depressed. But he had that final experience of going to heaven in a whirlwind. Moses also knew what it was to be up on Mount Sinai and then experience that terrible down when he found the people worshiping the molten calf. But he had his wonderful up when he got the chance to see the promised land. And this will seem heretical, but he even entered the promised land. When in the world did he do that? Well, he did that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He finally got into the promised land, glorified. Man has a similar story of up and down. He was created innocent in the Garden of Eden and could even walk with God and talk with God. But then the greatest fall of all in mankind's history, the sin that took away our innocence, he fell in the Garden of Eden. But we're told that he can be restored not just to innocence as Adam, but even a place in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had the greatest roller coaster swoop of all time. He was the Christ in the glory, but he came down to this earth and went all the way, as Philippians tells us in chapter 2, to the shame and humility of the cross. But Christ on the cross would be exalted by the Lord Jesus and given an ascended, crowned, coronated position. The verses of scripture that summarize those three stages for Jesus and for us, up, down, up again, are these. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, rich, poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich with him in his riches. So we have Christ in the glory. I'm going to try to move this so I can see it a little better. No, won't be able to do that. That's okay. I'll just hover over it. Christ in the glory in an ascended position. We have the angels created in innocence and great glory. And man created just a little lower than the angels, but still a very exalted kind of position. We have the brightest angel of all, Lucifer, the star of the morning. And he, in trying to ascend up and be like God, is cast down. And his roller coaster goes up and then down very quickly. As we've seen already, man at creation had that exalted position, but he comes down to a place of sinfulness and fallenness. The Lord Jesus is Christ in the glory, who was humbled as Christ on the cross. But then there's this wonderful swing upward. Christ is exalted. That's wonderful. We'd expect that. We know that. But here there's a wonderful expectation that could not have been ours by any logic at all. That when Christ exalts us from this low position, he puts us not back there where we were just lower than angels. Not back as good as Adam. Not back as good as an archangel. But in Jesus Christ. Man in Christ. And Jesus is a beautiful Savior. That's a real roller coaster ride. I don't know if you like roller coasters. Some people love them. Some people don't. My wife and I were at Marineland, and we went on some drop zone type of ride. It wasn't a roller coaster. They just took you up and dropped you down. At the bottom, it looked, it's kind of high. When you got up there, it looked frighteningly high. You could see all over the Niagara area. I was there. Margaret was there. Tabitha, my daughter, her husband, James, who's a very strong physical guy, said, "Are you going on?" He says, "No, I'm not going on that." He had been on a ride like that at Wonderland. He won't go on any rides like that ever again. But Tabitha somehow convinced her mother and father to go on this ride. It was a three-seater. Tabitha in the middle, her father on one side, her mother on the other. It was so frightening, it brought about a personality change in both of us. I'm a very talkative, outgoing guy, you know, able to laugh and joke and talk a mile a minute. And I was absolutely mute. Speak. And my wife, whose gift is for gentleness and for mercy, became a screaming banshee of fear. And I heard this woman who gave birth to this daughter, Tabitha, say, "Tabitha, I'm going to kill you." Some of those rides are pretty spectacular. You should see some of the super roller coasters. Here are three theological roller coasters, and the last one is the best. They can take your breath away. Number one, the exalted morning star, Christ, stooped to save us. That's the down of that. And God exalted him above every name. Satan, oh, you can throw your arms up if you wish. Satan, who is the exalted morning star, had a fall that brought him down to the depths as God cast him down. Bringing that to bear on us, man, beginning a little lower than the angels, falls much lower to the pit of sin. And here's where it gets exciting. Here's where you need to take a deep breath. I don't know which part of a roller coaster scares you the most. Do you know that when you're on a roller coaster, every moment you're going slower and slower and slower? Did you know that? It's all gravity. The way they make you think you're still going fast is they make the turns tighter and tighter, so it still seems like speed. The part that scares me is they take you up slowly and on clickety, 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 and it stops. That's when it's scary, because you know it's coming. Nothing's happened yet, but that's that little chink and down you go. So here's where you need to take a deep breath. When Jesus stoops down for us, he then swoops us up. As he is glorified, we're swooped up to share that glory. Not to where we started, on a par with Adam in the Garden of Eden, not equal to or a notch above the angels, but rather he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? So we see in this story of Elijah that it's so expansive. I mean, Elijah's story is sensational in itself. It tells itself. You don't have to dramatize it or become theatrical or use fancy words. It's just explosive. But that story is about kernel size compared to this grand story of how God is weaving together the ups and downs of our life, the degradation of his son to the glorification of his son, our sinful fallen condition being changed not back to innocence, but back to glory in Jesus Christ as we are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. We think, Father, of how Satan, also called the morning star, thought himself so beautiful he might as well make a move and ascend into the hill of the Lord and become as God. We know that that enemy still roams. Though he was defeated at Calvary, though he was able to bruise the foot of the Lord Jesus, Jesus has in fact already crushed his head and he is a doomed being. The most powerful being you ever made, we would judge as intelligent, though evil, as he's ever been. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as we think of Christ being in us, we think of that converse, that we are in Christ, not a little lower than the angels, but placed in his Son. Thank you for your marvelous grace to do that for sinners such as we. We praise you and we give all the glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Amen.